Welcome back to the Disciple Makers podcast. Today we are joined by Peter Kroll to talk about Bible study. The Bible is the most important book ever written, and understanding it is vital as we seek to understand our world, our God, and our condition as humans. Whether you are new to studying the Bible or a seasoned veteran, it is always helpful for us to consider how we can study the Bible well, such that our interpretations and applications from it are solid and faithful to the text. In our conversation, Peter walked us through the basics of the observation, interpretation, application method, a Bible study that Disciple Makers uses. We also talked about the role and usefulness of extra-biblical resources like commentaries. Our hope is that through this episode, your Bible study and your knowledge of God would be strengthened and deepened. So join us as we discuss these things and more with Peter on the Disciple Makers podcast. Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the podcast. My name is Caleb Olszewski, and as always, I'm joined by my co-host, Sarah Evans.
Hi, everyone.
Today, we are joined by our president, Peter Kroll, for the second time in the past few weeks. This time, though, he is here to talk about Bible study. Peter has a passion for studying the Bible and helping others do so as well. And a few years ago, he wrote a book on Bible study called Knowable Word, and also has a blog by the same title. And so he loves teaching ordinary people and college students in particular how to study God's word. And we can think of no one better to join us to talk about this topic today. So welcome to the podcast, Peter.
Thanks, Caleb and Sarah. It's really great to be here.
So to start, we'd love to have you tell us a bit about kind of where your passion for studying the Bible has kind of come from and how that's developed over the years.
Well, I grew up in a Christian family knowing the Lord, and I had a passion for the scripture from a very young age. It's difficult for me to trace the source exactly, but I know when I was young, it often was centered around trying to win at Bible trivia. I wanted to win those quizzes in Sunday school and be focused on the trivia and the statistics. I was all about knowing the shortest verse in the Bible and the longest verse in the Bible and all of these kinds of things. But that interest triggered in me the start of a habit of reading the Bible. And I read the entire Bible a few times by the time I had graduated from high school. I went to college and was a part of the Disciple Makers Fellowship at Bucknell University. And while I was there, I found a community that loved God's word. And I was really grateful for the teaching of Mark Fodale, my staff worker there. And I was so grateful for the commitment shown by him and the others in the community, commitment to the authority and the relevance of the scriptures in our lives. So that just fostered a deeper passion in the scripture for me through my college years. And then shortly after that time, I was able to do some Bible study with Ben Hagerup. This was after I had graduated and joined staff with Disciple Makers. And Ben Hagerup led some men's Bible studies as a part of that really solidified for me my interest in Bible study methods, just because of seeing the deep impact on my own life, on others' lives, from handling the scriptures accurately.
So is it fair to say you started out as kind of a sword drill hero? Church kids know that is it's whoever can find the verse the fastest. But then from there, you really grew in not just knowing facts or references, but the real depth and relevance.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think as we get into how do we do good Bible study, there are lots of ways that people approach the Bible. And I think we may not even realize that we have a Bible study method. So what are our different methods of Bible study? What are ways that even if we don't realize it, we have a Bible study method? And which of those ways do you most recommend?
Well, it is important for us first to understand that everyone has a method. Because I want to teach people a good and helpful method for studying the Bible. And some people might react to that at first, saying, why do I need a method? Why can't I just read it? Why do I need a method for studying the Bible? And I would say, well, okay, well, that's a method. That's a method to sit down and open up your Bible and just read it and then just think about whatever comes to mind after you've read it. That's a method that someone uses. And so everybody has a method, but the first thing we need to understand is that everybody has a method. The second thing we need to understand is that not every method is a good method. In other words, not every method is going to result in understanding what God has spoken. Because there are lots of people and lots of communities out there that use the Bible for all sorts of ends. We can look at some of the cults out there that use the Bible to prove things such as Jesus was not God and the Holy Spirit is not a person and the kingdom of God began in 1940, whatever. And people will use the Bible to, quote, prove such things. And so just because you're using the Bible is not necessarily going to help you. Actually, Satan uses the Bible when he tries to tempt Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And he quotes scripture in order to persuade Jesus to hurl himself off the temple and to sin. And Jesus doesn't fall for it. So everyone has a method. Not all methods are good methods. And so what are some methods that people use? I already talked about one, which is just to read. Just read whatever words you open up to and then think about whatever happens to come to your mind as a result. Another method that some people might use that I see that's pretty common is you read a passage of scripture and then you think about what other passage does this remind me of? And so I look at my cross references. Maybe the middle column of your Bible has cross references. And so I'll go from this passage first to jump to a cross reference to another passage. And then I get cross references to a third passage and a cross reference to a fourth passage. And I'm jumping around. And I've even led Bible studies with people where we're trying to understand a passage. And the only thing they know how to do is bring in, at least list all the other passages that this reminds them of. And I want to say, okay, that's good and helpful. We can cross-reference at times. That might help us. But first, let's make sure we're understanding this first passage that we're looking at to make sure that the cross-references we make are legitimate. So cross-referencing can be a method. Another method could be what I've heard of labeled as lucky dipping, which is that God must have a word for me today. So let me randomly flip through the Bible to whatever page the Bible happens to fall open to, and I plop my finger down and I read, "Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war?" That's from 2 Kings 18:20. I just randomly happened to fall upon that. Okay, so that's God's wisdom for me today. Okay, do I think that mere words are strategy and power for war? Let me think about that. And how do I think about words? And how should I wage war instead? Well, that's actually not what this Assyrian diplomat means when he says that to King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18.
That's kind of a funny example, but I did that. That was my method throughout high school. That's probably a hyperbolic example, but guilty. That's the way I read the Bible all through high school, and I understood none of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it feels like a way to allow the Holy Spirit to work with just whatever he has for me today. But the problem with that method is that we're actually ignoring what the Holy Spirit has said about how he inspired his authors, the authors of scripture, to communicate as they wrote these scriptures. And we are just completely ignoring the Holy Spirit in order to listen to the Holy Spirit. And so that's not really going to work very well. There's actually a famous joke that I've heard, pretty common joke, of someone who did that method and said, okay, what's God's word for me today? Let me flip through and randomly fall upon the passage. Then Judas went out and hung himself. Okay, that's a little confusing. God, what is it that you want here? Let me flip and find another one, another random one, put the finger down. Go thou and do likewise. Okay, And that could take you down a dangerous path, of course. And so I hope that folks will move past such methods. And there are other methods that, people use. Some people prefer to use a word study method where you find a keyword in a passage and then you look up in a search engine every use of that word in the whole Bible, of that English word. Or if you're really cool, then you figure out, you find from a commentary what the Greek word is, and then you look up every instance of that Greek or Hebrew word. And then you read all the verses where that word is used, and then you try to put them all together and assemble them into a theology of that word, of a theology of love, or a theology of faith, or something like that, a theology of sin based on the usage of the word. So that's another method. One other method I'll mention is what I call the trust the expert method, which is often when folks feel like they don't know whether they're getting this right. They don't know whether they could get it right in understanding the Bible. And so what this method does is step one, read a passage of the scripture. Step two, read a commentary or a set of study notes in a study Bible on that passage of scripture. And then step three is act upon or believe what the commentator wrote. And so that can be a method, the trust the experts method of Bible study. And the problem with that, of course, is that sometimes the experts are wrong. or if you have the guts to read two or three experts, you'll find that they disagree with one another. So what do you do now? So the method that I teach, the method that I recommend, is what I call the OIA method. And I call it that. I didn't come up with the title. I don't take credit for that title. But I prefer that title. OIA is an acronym that stands for Observe, Interpret, Apply. And so this is a method that we can use actually with any field of study. You can use this in English class. You can use this in math class. You can use this anywhere. But especially when you're reading something and you're trying to comprehend it. When you observe, you are simply trying to pay attention to what it says. When you interpret, you're figuring out what does it mean. And then when you apply, you're figuring out how should I respond or how should I change as a result of this. And so it's a very simple method. I can explain it in 2 minutes, like I just did, but I can also take a lifetime to perfect it. And so the OIA method can really help us to understand what God has said, largely because these steps of observe, interpret, apply are simply an attempt to capture the way all communication works. And because God has communicated with us by writing the scripture, then we can use the principles of normal communication to understand what he has spoken. And so what do I mean by the fact that OIA describes how communication works? To give a simple example, if I walked up to you on the street and stuck out my right hand towards you, you would observe my hand and the fact that I've walked up to you. You noticed this. You saw, here's what happened. I walked up, I stuck my hand out. You would interpret the meaning of the gesture that, oh, Peter must want to greet me. That's the meaning of this. He wants to shake my hand. And then you apply it, hopefully, by reaching out your hand and grabbing mine and shaking it. Or maybe you apply it by rolling your eyes and walking away the other direction. Whatever. You can apply it in lots of different ways. But only when we do all three, when we observe, we interpret, and we apply, only then has communication effectively taken place.
Yeah. That's great, Peter. Yeah. Or maybe we say, no, I don't want to get coronavirus. Yeah. And walk away. But
have you used hand sanitizer?
Yeah, sorry. Maybe I should rethink handshakes in the age of social distancing.
Yeah. Indeed. But yeah, let's unpack this more. Maybe in terms of getting to an interpretation and application of the word, obviously we begin with observation. But let's unpack a little bit more what it might look like for us to do this practically in terms of I know we're not going to be able to do a deep dive here, but in terms of what does this method practically look like when we open up to a passage and start looking at it?
We want to start with observation. That's where it all starts, where we are in the posture of receivers. We are receiving communication from God. We are listeners. We are observers. And so we want to pay attention to what God has said. We don't just want to let our eyes gloss over it as I read a passage such that I stop paying attention to it. Or maybe I think I'm so familiar with a text that I stop listening to it and I can't actually see what it's saying. But we want to learn how to open our eyes to see what's actually on the page. That means looking closely at the genre. What kind of text am I dealing with? Is this a narrative? And so I should use the tools of narrative, plot, conflict, climax, resolution, that sort of thing. Or am I dealing with poetry? I should use more tools of metaphor, imagery, rhythm, repetition, refrains, things like that. Or am I dealing with a discourse, with an instructional material where I want to pay more attention to logical connections, logical connector words, but, therefore, for this reason, things like that. And I want to follow that argument closely. So we want to look for the genre. Then we can look at the words to see repeated words, subjects and verbs of sentences to help us get the main idea of each sentence. We can look at the grammar of what's going on. We can look at the structure. How did the author package this? Because in the ancient world, structure was even more important than it is today, even though it is still important today in literature today. But back then, paper and ink were, really papyrus and ink were so expensive, and it was hard to make writing. So they had to be really efficient with the amount of space that they used. And so a lot of the meaning of the text is communicated through the structure of the argument or the structure of the story, the plot and the conflict. And you're looking at those kinds of details. And we can even observe the mood of the passage. You know, is this an interrogation? Is this trying to bring comfort? Is this trying to challenge and stimulate or rebuke? And we can look at the mood of the text as well. So that's where we start, is with observing these things to just see what's on the page.
Yeah, that's really helpful. And I think it's starting to bring into view this idea that, yeah, Bible study is going to have to be a little bit more in depth for us than just reading the passage. Because if we're actually going to start observing in order to even get to interpretation, all these things you've said are going to take some pretty careful inspection of what's actually going on there.
Yeah, it requires reading and rereading and rereading, and just continuing to stare at the text until we can start seeing more of these things.
And I think it's helpful even to go back to your analogy of the handshake, even though we teased you for it, that this is what we do with everything in our world, that communication is meant to be understood. And so these biblical authors, they have a message, and it's the Bible is not a thesaurus or an encyclopedia, you know, where there are these isolated entries that don't necessarily have much to do with each other, but that it's a real story. And so to really understand it, you do have to understand a flow of thought and following what is this author, and ultimately what is the Lord through these authors communicating to us. And I think that is just helpful, because when you think about it with our friends, with our family, you know, if you have a dialogue, there is communication and there's also understanding of that communication. And so that brings Bible study to be a real joy and a real delight. And I think when you're first learning how to do all of these observations, it can feel like school or it can feel very hard. But as you grow in it, it is something that comes more natural and something that you just start to notice and pick up on more things. So once we have all of our observations, how do we then interpret the Bible and make sure that we're interpreting it correctly and not just, you know, constructing meaning out of nowhere and throwing it out there?
That's a really important question, because the whole point of observation of the scripture is to move us toward interpretation. We don't do it just so we can impress our friends with Bible trivia. Oh, I can point out all the grammar that you missed. But we do it. The point of observation, good observation, is that it can then lead us to good interpretation. So when we interpret, what we're doing is trying to figure out what it means. One major error that people can fall into is trying to interpret the Bible without having first observed it. So if you read a passage and you're immediately just thinking about interpretation and what does this mean and what are the implications of this, you're basically unrooted. You're a tree that hasn't been firmly planted. You're a boat that's not tied down to the dock, and who knows what you're going to float to. You have to be tied to observation. You have to be rooted in that. That's the cardinal rule of interpretation, which is that the stuff that you are interpreting is the stuff that you have observed. And so the whole point of interpretation is to take the raw materials of the many things that you observed in the passage and to get intensely curious about them. You become an investigator, you become a detective, and you're trying to unpack and understand these things. And so for that reason, I think one of the most straightforward means by which we conduct interpretation is through a series of questions and answers. Just like a detective, just like an inspector. Where were you on the night of July 15th? What is your alibi? What were you wearing? What were they wearing? You know, the inspector asks all these questions. And so we do the same thing of our observations. And so we ought to just pummel it with questions. What does that mean? What is this repetition all about? I see these two things are contrasted, but what exactly is the author trying to contrast here? Is it the attitudes of the speakers? Is it the exact words? Is it the characterization? So what exactly is going on here? What exactly is going on there? Why are these things contrasted? Why did he say it this way and not the way I would have expected it? Why do these things come in this order? Why is this person's name not used anymore after verse 3, and only this title is used for that character after that? Why? And so we keep pummeling it with questions. And as we move through some what questions to make sure we're defining things right, and we get to the why questions to understand the reasons behind it all, and then we can ask some of the so what questions, some of the implications. So what does he want the reader to conclude from this? So what are we supposed to believe about God? So what am I supposed to understand about myself? So what am I supposed to do with all of these things? So what does he expect his original audience to do in light of these things? So you ask questions, all these questions, you get as curious as possible. And then you try to answer those questions, but the key principle of answering interpretive questions is that you're trying to answer them from the text. You let your questions drive you back into the text to observe it more deeply and to figure out how would this author answer that question that I have? How does he answer it? And some questions, some of the answers are going to be addressed directly in the text, and you can just make more observations to answer your questions. Other answers to your questions will be assumed by the author in the text. There might be things that the original audience would have just understood intuitively because it was a part of their culture and their history that we don't necessarily know because of the historical and cultural difference. And that's a point at which some tools can help you. Bible dictionaries or some commentaries to help reflect and pull out some of those things that are assumed in the text, but they just go over your head because you don't have the same sort of cultural assumptions.
Yeah. And so what you're talking about there is context. You know, I think even a good example of that, John 7, when Jesus stands up in the middle of the festival and talks about, I am the fulfillment. You know, if you don't understand what's going on at this festival, you don't really understand why he just stands up in the middle of a chapter and starts yelling at people. But if you understand the context of the festival that he is at and the symbolism that the priests are doing right at that moment that is symbolizing the Messiah will come, that there will be this atonement, if you don't know those things, it doesn't really make any sense. So what role does context play in understanding the Bible? Because that's something that they would have known, but we don't necessarily know that from the chapter.
Yeah, context is just critical. Context is one of the most important principles in Bible study. It's so important that if you fail to observe the context, you will almost certainly misunderstand the text. And that's because we need to understand that the Bible was not written to us. Paul, in Romans, he says, and in 1 Corinthians, a number of places, he says that these things in the scriptures were written for us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. And of course, he was speaking to his audience, the Roman church or the 1 Corinthian church, but a lot of that can be applied generally to Christian believers of all times ever since then. So we can say these things were written for us, but we can't say they were written to us. Each book of the Bible had its own audience. Some author sat down and wrote this book with a specific group of people in mind, and he had a message in mind for them at that time. And so our first job is to understand, what did this mean for them? How would they have understood this text? We have to do that important work. And so because of that, there are three kinds of context we ought to be aware of to help us get into that. The first that I'm talking a lot about here is the historical context. And that's the context in particular of the author and his intended audience and the circumstances of writing. Why did this man sit down and decide to write this book to these people at this time? And the more we can get into that, the closer we will get to getting the point. Now, there are some books of the Bible that we can't identify the author, or we can't identify the audience, or we can't identify the circumstances. And that's okay. We just do as much as we can on that. Just to give one example, is one favorite verse that Christian schools have at high school graduation is from Jeremiah 29:11, which says, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And this is a favorite verse to read at graduation ceremonies, at commencement ceremonies. Dear graduates of 2020, God says, "I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." The thing we need to keep in mind is that when Jeremiah wrote those words, he did not have high school graduates in the 21st century in mind. That's not who he was speaking to. Jeremiah was speaking to God's people, the nation of Judah, who had been carried away into exile, and they were away in Babylon. And this chapter, chapter 29, is his letter that he wrote for them about how to live and succeed in exile. Because he says at the end of the letter that they're going to be there for 70 years. You need to settle down and make the most of this. And God knows what his plans are, that he will bring them back at the end of 70 years. Now, there might be principles we can draw from that. There are implications we can draw in application, but we cannot read this verse as though it was written to us without qualification. So that's the first kind of context, is the historical context that we need to understand. The other two kinds of context are the biblical context and the literary context. And by the biblical context, what I'm referring to is being aware of how other Bible passages make use of the one I'm reading. How do other Bible passages make use of the one that I'm reading? And so if I'm reading an Old Testament text, I probably want to look up and figure out, is there any New Testament passage that makes reference to this? Because if the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, interpreted this Old Testament passage in a certain way, then if I want to understand what the Holy Spirit has for me today, I need to get on board with what he inspired them to say about it. And vice versa. If I'm in the New Testament and I'm reading a passage that quotes from the Old Testament, I need to go back to that Old Testament passage to understand what was going on in that context so that I can then understand what's happening in the New Testament context. The third type of context is the literary context. And most of the time when I talk about context, this is usually what I'm referring to, which the literary context is just what's happening in this passage. What came right before the passage I'm reading? What comes right after it? What's the argument? What's the main point of the book, the whole book that this author is writing? What's the main point he's trying to communicate? How does this passage advance that argument that he's making? And how does this fit with what came immediately before? I'll just give one example, which is Romans 8, verse 28. Which is a really great memory verse, and it encourages lots of people. In Romans 8:28, Paul says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." And this ought to be a very comforting verse. Yes, he intends it that way. The problem is, if we take it out of context, if we treat it like a chicken soup for the Christian soul, this is just something to stencil on the wall or to put in a book of famous quotations. And we just treat this as a verse all by itself. We start to think that what this means is that everything in my life is good, or at least everything in my life is working for good. And no matter what happens, this is working for good. But you need to understand in the literary context, in Paul's argument that he's making, he's not making a universal, generalized statement about all of human existence. He actually goes on in the next verse to say, "Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So we see that the good that God is working in us is being conformed to the image of Jesus. But earlier in the passage, he's already talked about this. Up in verse 17, he says that if we are children of God, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And you can follow Paul's argument from there and between the verses, but essentially by the time he gets to verse 28, what he is saying is that all of the suffering that you go through in life will result in the good of being conformed to the image of Christ's glory. So when you go through hard times, the point is not that this is good or that all things are good or everything is going to work out in the end. It just doesn't matter what choices you make or what you do. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is a very particular argument, which is when you face hard times, when you face suffering, you need to understand that God is working good in you. And the good he's working is he's conforming you to the image of Christ so that you share in his suffering. Because that's the pathway for you to eventually share in his glory, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So we've got the historical context, the biblical context, and the literary context. And all three of these come together to help us get the right understanding, the right interpretation of what an author's trying to communicate.
Yeah, that's super helpful, Peter. And I love how you kind of drew that together for us at the end with that example. And I think it kind of starts to get us into this conversation around application. I think many of us, when we first come to the scriptures, can tend to read it like it was written to us. And so if we see a command or something that seems easily applicable in the scriptures, we're very quick to say, well, that's what I should do, like one-to-one. And we go ahead and do that without thinking through the context. But as we start to move in towards a way that we understand what the context is and we're interpreting it well and asking lots of questions of the text and that kind of stuff, how do we then move from what the author's main point is and what the author's application for the original audience was to now applying that for us in our day now?
The way we get there to today is by first looking at what impact did this author expect this text to have on his audience? And we really want to dive into that. And we want to get to the climax of interpretation, which is figuring out the main point. What's the author's main point? And what implications did he expect his people, his audience, to believe, to do, or to love or value? How did he want to change them as a result? Once we've got that, and we've got a grasp on the main point of the passage and the implications of the original audience, then we can make that hop, skip, and jump to cross the cultural gap to today. And so then we can think, okay, in light of that, we do operate under the conviction that the scriptures speak to all people of any culture, of any age, in any society, at any period of time. And so we can make make that jump. And we build that bridge first by asking, what are the implications in the original audience? And then we can then look at that main point ourselves. Okay, and that main point that the author was communicating then is just as true now as it was then. And so therefore, then we ask questions of how should I change in light of that main point? One common mistake with application, or maybe mistake is too strong a word, but a common practice that can work in many situations, in others it doesn't, and so we just need to be careful, is that we just take a Bible verse and we just apply a verse, however that verse tends to sit with me. And I would say that if that verse captures the main idea of what the author's trying to communicate, then go ahead and do it and think about applying that verse. But what's important that needs to happen is that you understand how the passage hangs together. What's the main idea that the author's trying to communicate? And if there's a single summary verse that captures that, great, that makes your life easier. And then we ask, how does that apply in our context? We're in a different culture at a different time with different fears and different idols and different traditions and all different kinds of things. But the same truth is going to speak to us in our new situation. And so we can then ask those three main questions about head, heart, and hands. With respect to the head, what do I need to believe or think in light of this? What do I need to stop believing or stop thinking in light of this main point? And we can get to good doctrine and right thoughts about God and ourselves. And then with respect to the heart, we ask, what ought I to love? How does this affect my desires and my values? What do I need to stop desiring or valuing? And what should I desire and value instead? What kind of a person do I need to be in character? And then with respect to the hands, we can ask, what do I then need to do? How do I live like a person who believes this truth and loves the right things? How will that then manifest itself on the outside in my life? And so we can address the whole sphere of our existence.
And this is so important too, Peter, because we never want our Bible study to be merely an academic exercise if it's not leading us to thoughtful, well-applied application, then in some ways we're missing a major point of why the scriptures exist and how to respond to them. And so I think that is very helpful to realize if our Bible study is not leading us to application, then that is a real problem, because as Mark Fodale likes to say, there is a living and sovereign God and you are not him. And so if there are never things in the Bible that challenge us, that's a problem. You know, or when we get to something that challenges us, if we say that part's just not for me. I like this part over here, but that part, I'm not going to subscribe to that part. That's actually not an option in understanding the Bible, interpreting it, applying it.
That's right. That's absolutely right. And the story of the Bible is a story of God creating a people for himself. God had all glory before the creation. the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they had everything, and everything was perfect. But God decided that he wanted to have a people to be king of, to be God of, and he wanted to bless them and do what was best. And so he created everything, and he made us, and we fell into sin, and he sent his Son to die, to rescue us and bring us back into his kingdom and to establish his kingdom, to take back over the world and make it the world he intended it to be. And one day Jesus is going to come back and reunite heaven and earth, which have been separated because of sin. And he's going to reunite them and make everything right and do away with sin and evil once and for all. But in the end, he will have an army following him on white horses. He will have a marriage feast with his bride. He's raising up his people for himself. That's the whole point that everything is driving at. And it's all for his glory. It's for his glory because he gets more glory this way. And he has invested himself in this. So yes, absolutely. Bible study is moving toward application. Without application, we're not achieving that goal of raising up a people for his own possession.
Yeah. Yeah, that was great. Even just laying all that out there. That's good stuff. So if someone is just beginning to read the Bible, where do you recommend they start?
Frankly, I recommend starting with whatever they find most interesting. I really don't think there is a single best place to start. And so if I'm talking to someone and they want to know where do I get started, I just want to know from that person, what are you interested in? Are you more interested in stories and narratives, or do you like poetry, or do you just want to get the facts? Do you just want to be told what's going on? And that'll help me to find a place for them to land. Because really, the best place for you to start is whatever you're excited to start with, because if you're excited about it, you're more likely to cultivate a habit and stick with it. Now, if you just want to know about Jesus and you like the stories, I would start with one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. If you really want to know about Jesus, but you just want to know the instruction, you just want the facts, the principles, who was he, what did he do, why, what's the effect of that, try Galatians or Romans or James as a place to start. If you're really interested in poetry, then try the Psalms. That's a really good place to start. If you're a completionist like I am, anything I get involved in, I want to complete the whole thing and I want to know the whole backstory. Start with Genesis, start at the very beginning, and you can work your way through from there. But wherever you start, let that then take you somewhere else and then somewhere else yet again, and eventually work your way through the entire Bible. And then after you get through the whole thing, go back and start over again, repeating this pattern for the rest of your life. The point is to just start somewhere and establish a holy habit, and then your capacity will increase over time as to how much Bible intake you can handle on a daily basis, and you can adapt as you go, deepening your delight in relationship with Christ.
Absolutely. And I think as we start to think about these questions, I think a thing that's been coming to my mind throughout the time we've been talking is, again, how much good and faithful work it takes to correctly study and interpret the Bible, especially when we're starting out and it feels like all these methods might be new to us. And so I kind of come back to that ask the experts kind of thing that you talked about at the beginning. Like, if it's so much work, why wouldn't I just go and read someone else who's already done all the work? And so I would love to get your reaction to that and also start to talk about, are there aids in our Bible study that you would recommend outside of just the scriptures by itself?
Yes, I would love to recommend some aids. I have to do that with a caveat first, which is that the whole point of studying the Bible is so that we can know God. God has chosen in his grace to speak to us, to communicate. And we can receive that and we can know Jesus Christ. We can know God the Father through Jesus Christ, who's revealed in every page of the scripture. And so if all I do is I trust the experts and I read the other stuff about the Bible, that's like trying to have a relationship with someone through two Dixie cups and a piece of string tied between it. It's like trying to have a relationship with my wife where we don't live together and we don't actually talk to each other, but instead we just talk to our mothers-in-law and then they pass on the message to us. And so you can have a relationship with God directly. This is your privilege, and it's a privilege that is more of a privilege for you now than probably at any other time in history, because God's word is more accessible to you now than it has ever been in history. And so my caveat is this, that Bible study aids are like gasoline. If you have a working Bible study engine, these aids will get you where you want to go faster than you could get there on foot. But if you're prone to drinking it straight, you're better off treating it as poison. So there are many people who put all their trust in the aids and the resources, and they never learn how to study the text itself. They don't have an automobile where they're studying the Bible and a method for doing that. All they have is the gasoline, and they drink the gasoline. They use the resources straight, but it's poisonous that way. So the most important resource, the most important aid that you can use is a good, clean Bible in English, something that you can read and follow along, and just read it and reread it over and over again. Let the text itself be your meat and your drink. Now, with that said, once you've got a strong habit of loving and trusting the text itself, and you're not a junkie addicted to the extra resources, then I do have a few recommendations to help boost your Bible study engine. The first one I would recommend to someone who's just getting started would be the ESV Study Bible. That's a really great, a really powerful resource. It's especially particularly helpful in that every book of the Bible has a few pages of an essay, an introduction of overviewing that book of the Bible. So that will help you with a lot of the historical context, the author, the audience, the circumstances of writing, the structure of the book, that kind of thing. Also, the ESV Study Bible is fabulous with maps and charts. So as you're reading something, you don't know the geography, they've usually got a color map right there on the page to help you visualize what's happening where. So that's a really good, really helpful resource, as long as you don't get it only so that you can just read the study notes without thinking for yourself about the text. Another resource I would recommend is Logos Bible Software. Logos, it's spelled L-O-G-O-S. Logos Bible Software is the most powerful software I've found. It does have a bit of a learning curve, but you can learn bit by bit. And even though it's incredibly powerful, it's also completely modular and customizable as to how much you want to get out of it. It can get extremely expensive, thousands of dollars, if you want a huge library of digital reference resources in your Logos library. But the basic software, the essential software, is free to download at logos.com/basic. And what you can do with some basic software like this is you can compare different English translations. You can show or hide the verse numbers and the section headings to just give you a really clean text. If you want to just get rid of all the numbers and all the footnotes, you can do that with a click or bring them back. You can click a single word to then have it automatically highlight every time that word is repeated. And it's amazing the kind of stuff it does. It connects directly with Bible dictionaries and atlases to give you maps and articles about the historical context. It has desktop apps and mobile apps that sync up so you can save notes and highlights that sync across all devices. It's pretty incredible. It's really powerful. I use it every day, just all the time. It's my main Bible. That's a resource that I would recommend trying out, because it puts gasoline in your engine. If you know what to look for and what you're doing, if I don't have to sit and count up all the repeated words myself and I can just click a button and instantaneously they're all highlighted, that just saves me time and lets me get there faster.
Yeah, that's super helpful, Peter. Thanks so much for coming on and talking about all this stuff with us. I feel like I've even just been refreshed and rethinking about some of these ideas that I've known and learned many years ago. If you guys want more resources about these things, we'll definitely have in the show notes Peter's book as well as his blog that you can check out and take more of a deep dive into these things. But thanks for listening, everybody. We'll talk to you guys next time. Thanks so much for joining us for this episode of the Disciple Makers podcast. We hope that through this conversation, your Bible study skills have been strengthened and deepened. There is always so much more to learn about this topic, so we have resources in the show notes for you for further learning. In addition, we have links to the resources that Peter mentioned throughout the episode. Thanks again for listening, and we hope you'll join us next week on the Disciple Makers podcast.